The reading is on page 1082 in the Church Bible, John chapter 14, starting at verse 15. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid."
Well, I want to finish the series that we've been doing on the character of God this morning. And I want to look at the most distinctive of all the Christian beliefs about God. And you can actually believe everything that I've been teaching about God over these last few weeks and still not be worshipping the God that Christians believe in. Because there's something that Christians believe about God which is absolutely unique to Christianity. It's only believed by Christians. We believe in the triune God. The word triune means three one. Tri, three, un, one. Three one God. We believe in a God who is a unity of three persons. In other words, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this isn't an optional extra. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If you were baptized as a Christian, you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into the name of the Trinity. And those groups, even if they talk a lot about Jesus, that deny the Trinity cannot be regarded as Christian. There are many cults that will come round your doors, stop you in the street, chatting to you. And they'll talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't believe in the Trinity. And therefore, they're not Christian groups. Christians believe in the Trinity. And as I say, it's unique to Christianity. It would be much easier, actually, to dialogue with other religions if we didn't believe in the Trinity. Muslims regard the Trinity as blasphemous. Jehovah's Witnesses regard it as irrational. And the ordinary Christian, the ordinary non-Christian, probably just regards it as meaningless mumbo-jumbo designed to make Christianity as obscure and as difficult as possible. But we believe in the Trinity. And it's especially awkward, of course, that the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. The first time we come across the word Trinity is in the works of a man called Tertullian, who was a North African Christian who lived about 200 years before Christ. He was the first one to use the word Trinity. He may even have invented it. Sorry, David? Sorry, after. Did I say before? Thank you, David. Yes, he lived 200 years after Christ, of course. And he was a North African Christian. And the church had to fight terrible battles before this doctrine of the Trinity was accepted by the whole church. Huge church councils had to be called, and the doctrine was thrashed out in church councils. And it was eventually defined in the great creeds of the church. We've been hearing from Grenville, who was put on the spot, I think, about the confessions and the catechisms of Westminster. Long before that, the church came up with creeds like the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, where the doctrine of the Trinity was carefully defined. So, let's have a look at the Trinity this morning. I'm not looking at a particular passage of Scripture. Again, I'll be referring to a number of passages. We read a Trinitarian passage from John earlier, one of many Trinitarian passages in the Bible. So I want to make a few points about the Trinity. The first point I want to make is that the Trinity is beyond our understanding. We need to state this clearly at the outset. It is above and beyond human reason. It's not contrary to reason, but it is beyond reason. There have been well-meaning attempts to simplify it and to try and explain it. They're all totally inadequate and actually seriously heretical. Three-leaved clovers, three-sided triangles, water, liquid, solid, gas, eggs, yolk, shell, and white, plant, root, stem, and flower. None of these are relevant at all. Forget them. They don't help at all. None of these are about persons. A three-leaf clover is not a person. Not three persons, not even one person. Neither is a triangle. Neither is an egg. They just don't help, that's all. They might be all right for children's talks, but even then I wonder whether they're useful if they're not true. They don't help. No, we must simply face up to the fact that we can't understand the Trinity. Does it matter? Isn't this what we might expect if there is a God who is an infinite God? Should we not rather be surprised if we could understand everything there was to know about God? If God was small enough for us to understand, would he be great enough for us to worship? Actually, in my view, the mysterious nature of the Trinity is an argument in its favour. I mean, could human beings have ever thought this up? Wouldn't we have come up with something much easier to understand? I think the mysteriousness of it is an argument in its favour. So it's beyond our understanding, and therefore we must approach it with humility. St. Augustine said, if you can understand it, it's not God. If you can understand it, it's not God. So that's the first point. The Trinity is beyond our understanding. Secondly, the Trinity, even though it's beyond our understanding, is consistent with other truths that we do know about God. Most importantly, it is consistent with the doctrine of the love of God. In fact, I want to suggest to you this morning that without a belief in the Trinity, the idea of God's love would actually be questionable. Let me try and explain that. The Bible says that God is love. In other words, love is essential to the nature of God. He has always been love, and he always will be love. Love is not something that God can ever be without. Well, what's love? Love is being other person-centered. It's being centered on another person. For there to be love, there has to be more than one person. How can you love if there's only one person? It would be self-love, which is not what we mean by love. Self-love is the opposite of love. Or it would be just frustrated love, love with nothing to love, in which case God would have been unhappy and lonely, which is impossible. No, if God's nature is love and always has been love, then there has always been a person for him to love. And this beloved one must be uncreated. He must be eternal. Otherwise, before he was created, God would not have been love. For God to be eternal love, there must be another eternal person for him to love, but there is only one God. Can you see how by musing on the love of God, we come up with something that's leading us towards the Trinity? God has always been love. There has always been love within the being, within the nature of God. Within the being of God, therefore, there has always been more than one person. So, God didn't begin to love when he created us. God has never been solitary like Allah. He's never been lonely. He's always been ecstatically happy, completely fulfilled in the mutual love of the Trinity. That means he need never have created us at all. He didn't have to create us in order to be happy, in order to fulfill himself in some way. He just thought that love was such a wonderful thing, it would be good if there was much more of it. So he created human beings, so that he could love them as well. And so that they could love him. And so that they could love each other. He just wanted there to be more love around. That's why he created us. Okay? So the doctrine of the Trinity, secondly, is consistent, particularly with the doctrine of the love of God. Okay, third point. What is the information in the Bible that led the church to define the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, firstly, there is one God. Please understand that Christians believe in the oneness of God as truly as Jews, as truly as Muslims. The oneness of God is absolutely fundamental in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Jewish Shema, the Jewish Creed. The Lord our God is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There are no rivals. There are no other gods to share our love out with or out to. There is one God, and therefore we must love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God, one God, created absolutely everything. Genesis chapter 1 is actually a huge polemic against polytheism. Some of the very things that the ancient nations worshipped, like the sun and the moon and the stars. Genesis chapter 1, God simply created them. He created them by himself. He had no one to help him. He had no rivals. Genesis chapter 1, God is the one creator God. Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So the oneness of God is absolutely clear, as most of you will know, in the Old Testament, but it is equally clear in the New Testament. Paul says there is only one God. Romans chapter 3 verse 30. There is no God but one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. That's in 1 or 2 Timothy. I can't just remember which. So the oneness of God is as clear in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. But actually there are even hints in the Old Testament that there may be more to the unity of God than meets the eye. Even in the Old Testament, the unity of God seems to be just a little bit more complex than we might have expected. For instance, the prophets predict a Messiah who will come and who will reign forever. All nations will worship him. He will destroy the wicked with the breath of his mouth. His name is Wonderful, Supernatural, that means, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, it's a bit of a blasphemous way to talk about an ordinary human being, isn't it? And then in the Old Testament you get this angel of the Lord who turns up from time to time. And he's a messenger from God. But people who see him and talk to him say, well, I've seen God. I've seen the face of God. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord? And he says, I've seen the face of God. And remember Moses at the burning bush? The angel of the Lord speaks to him from the burning bush and says, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So in some sense, the angel of the Lord, who is sent by the Lord, is the Lord. That's even in the Old Testament. So there is one God, Old Testament and New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, there are hints that the unity of God may be complex, different from what we might have expected. Then we come to the New Testament and we find that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I don't think anyone would have any difficulty believing that the Father is God, the Father to whom we pray, the Father who sent his Son into the world. But the New Testament also tells us that the Son, Jesus, is God. There are a few texts that actually call him God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like them, but they're there. The one they really don't like is John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says to the risen Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. There's no way out of that. Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's the climax of John's Gospel. But we don't have to rely on just a few proof texts. The whole of the New Testament is blasphemous. If Jesus is not God, he is the object of prayer. He's the object of worship. He's the object of love and faith and service and devotion. In fact, he has the place in the devotion of the first Christians that only God should have. They treat him, they think of him, as if he was God. They love him as if he was God. They trust him as if he was God. They obey him as if he was God. They pray to him as if he was God. They worship him. Read Revelation chapter 5, for instance, as if he was God. And they even take Old Testament passages about God and apply them to Jesus. Or they take Old Testament titles like Lord and Judge and Creator and Redeemer and Savior and Shepherd, which are all about the God of Israel, and they refer them to Jesus. Just blasphemous if Jesus is less than God. And then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And incidentally, he's the Spirit of Jesus. And he's a person. Jesus calls him He. He will come and he will teach you all things. He will be your counselor. He's a person. He's not the same person as Jesus, and he's not the same person as the Father. And yet he's God. So the New Testament teaches us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that they are distinct persons. The Father gives the Son, the Father sends the Son obeys the Father, glorifies the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Son, glorifies the Son. And then there are Trinitarian passages, such as the one we read earlier. Matthew chapter 28, for instance, is particularly clear. Jesus sends the church to all the nations, telling them to baptize people in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name, one God, the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son and Holy Spirit is God's Christian name. And the benediction with which we often end our services, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore, amen. Why didn't Paul just say, the grace and the love and the fellowship of God be with you all evermore. Amen. He didn't say that. He could have said that, couldn't he? He didn't. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. There are some other wonderful Trinitarian passages. Just turn, for instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4. Page 1153. 1153 in the Church Bible. Paul's talking about gifts, spiritual gifts in the church. The gifts of the Spirit, as we sometimes call them. But they're not just gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, Jesus. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Spirit, Lord, God. Spirit, Jesus, Father. It pervades the whole of the New Testament, this kind of thinking, this kind of speaking. Just turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, the Spirit of him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 9, the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Spirit, God, Christ. And the lovely passage that we read earlier, where on the night on which he was betrayed, the night before he died, Jesus gives perhaps his deepest teaching about the Trinity. And he says, I'm going, but I'm not going to leave you alone. The Spirit is going to come. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send the Counselor, the Spirit, who will be with you forever. And through the Spirit, we, the Father and me, will make our home with you. Incredible, isn't it? The Spirit will come, and when the Spirit comes, the Father and the Son will come in the Spirit and make their home with us. Well, if that's not Trinitarian, I don't know what is. And just a final verse, Jude. Verse 20, Jude is the little letter just before Revelation, the last but one letter of the New Testament. Jude, verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's there again, isn't it? The Trinity pervades the whole of the New Testament. Well, we could say much more about the Trinity. I've just given you a very brief introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to just finish by saying, well, what difference should it make to us? What difference should this make to our lives? Three things. First of all, worship. When we looked at the holiness of God, we said that the word holy, one way of translating the word holy would be by the word awesome. I mentioned my Canadian daughter-in-law, who happens to be with us this morning, for whom everything is awesome. Even the cups of coffee I make her are awesome. I don't think they are. I think they're pretty good, but they're not awesome. God is awesome. God really is awesome. He fills us with awe. And surely the Trinity should have that effect on us. God is far, he is not just like us. He is far greater than we are. Completely beyond our understanding. And within the being of God, there is this mutual love, and there always has been, and there always will be. And that should fill us with awe. And it should inspire our worship. Secondly, Christian experience. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that the church arrived at just by speculation, just by thinking and reasoning about it. It came out of Christian experience. Christian experience is experience of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of the Trinity. The Father planned it. Jesus, the Son, achieved it. The Holy Spirit applies it to individuals. That's Christian experience. And Paul puts it like this in Galatians chapter 4. It's another Trinitarian passage in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 6 says, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba Father. Can you get any more Trinitarian than that? Galatians 4:6. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba Father. That's Christian experience. God sending the Spirit of Jesus, the Son, into our hearts so that we, like Jesus, can call God Abba, Father. That's Christian experience. That's why the church came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't work it out logically. This was their experience. Is it your experience? Through the Spirit, Christians call Jesus Lord. And they call God Abba, Father. Christian prayer is prayer to the Father through Jesus in the Spirit. And I've already mentioned John chapter 14 where Jesus says through the Spirit He and the Father will come and make their home with us. And our prayer for one another is may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Why do we start with Jesus in that Trinitarian prayer? It's unusual, isn't it? We usually start with the Father. Paul starts with Jesus in that Trinitarian prayer. Why? Because that's where you've got to start in Christian experience. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is where you start. Then, when you've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can call God Father and you can experience His love. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But it starts with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do parrot that prayer off sometimes, don't we? We really ought to think about it when we're saying that prayer to one another and for one another. It's a wonderful prayer. Trinitarian experience. So Christian experience. And finally, we're made in God's image. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, if that's so, you would expect there to be reflections of the Trinity in human nature. If God's nature is love, which is being other person-centered, community, fellowship, then you would expect there to be something that corresponds to that in human nature. If love and community and fellowship are essential to the nature and the being of God, then you would expect them to be essential to the nature and the being of humanity. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. There is no such thing as a solitary saint. A solitary saint is a contradiction in terms. It's like hot ice or dry water. It's a complete contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a solitary saint. The idea of the saintly person being the person who doesn't need anybody else and who gets alone with God and becomes a hermit, that's not biblical at all. There are times when we need to be alone. There are definitely times when we need to be alone, when it's good to be alone. But solitary confinement is a dreadful punishment, terrible punishment. We were made for community. We were made for love. For many people, marriage and family is perhaps the deepest way in which we experience community and love. But not everybody experiences it like that. But whether we're married or not, we all need others. We all need deep relationships with other people. We all need friends. We all need to be part of a community of love. We all need to love and to be loved. And that's what the church is meant to be. A community of love. Almost reflecting the being of God. A community where people who are totally different, who probably wouldn't have bothered with each other if they hadn't been Christian. A community where people are totally different, from different backgrounds, different ages, different classes, different parts of the world, different sexes. They come together, and in Christ, through the Spirit, they experience a unity and love and community. The world needs this. The world needs it desperately. We're living in an increasingly impersonal world. We're living in an increasingly solitary world where people just spend their lives sitting in front of screens. Even pubs are closing down. Is it six a day or something? Did I read? It might have been six a day or six a week. I can't remember. It must have been six a day. Six a day. Pubs are closing down. People aren't going out anymore. People are becoming increasingly self-contained. Well, the church is the opposite of that. The church says, no, that's not the way to live. Community is essential for human flourishing. It is essential for human happiness. It is essential for human growth. And the church should be that community where human beings, whether they're married or unmarried, come together and experience love and unity. And it's a reflection of the being of God. Do you know any Christian, or for that matter any non-Christian, who is isolated, who is lonely, who never sees anybody? Perhaps an old person who hardly ever sees anybody? Go and see them this week. Go and see them this week. And do it in the name of Jesus. Try to draw them into fellowship with yourself, and perhaps into a wider fellowship, even into the fellowship of this church. Go and visit, go and talk, go and care, go and love. That's how human beings were meant to be. That's how we were meant to live. Because God is love. That's the nature of God. And it's human nature as well, because we're made in His image and likeness. And sin distorts this and destroys it. So let's make sure that we get it back into place in our experience and in our church again. Amen.